Last time we had began studying three critical passages found in the book of Hebrews that have traditionally been used as an argument against the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. And the first of those passages is in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. And verse 3 is the passage that is emphasized the most from this pericope to teach that you can lose your salvation. And of course, there we discover that the writer of Hebrews warns his readers by saying, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" So the idea behind those who believe you can lose your salvation is that the writer here is warning people who are already saved not to neglect their salvation. Because if they did, they would stand in danger of losing it. And so we looked at that and we said that basically the writer here is directing this warning not to Christians, because Christians can never be in danger of neglecting salvation in the sense of not receiving it, since they already have it. If you've received salvation as a permanent possession, which it is when it is offered by faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot then neglect it, because once it's yours, it's forever yours. Now you can neglect growth and discipleship as a believer, but not neglect salvation in terms of already receiving it. Nor can the warning be to those who have never heard the gospel, for the simple fact that you cannot neglect what you do not even know exists. And so we affirm here and assert that this warning is to a particular type of unbelievers. Unbelievers who are thoroughly acquainted with the message of the gospel and accepted the historical facts and theological truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but were not willing to make a faith commitment to Jesus Himself. Of course, the rejoinder to that is, well, wait a minute, why does the author speak of we and us in this particular passage here? He's including himself among this type of people he's addressing. And of course, our answer was that the us is the us of ethnic identity and nationality. The writer of Hebrews is identifying himself with his Jewish readers because he himself is also Jewish. So he's warning the nation of Israel, that part of the nation that knew the gospel, accepted the historical truths about Jesus Christ, yet did not make a faith commitment to it. They knew it was true, yet for one reason or another, they refused to commit themselves to believing that Jesus is the Messiah. So, the warning here is to those who have heard the gospel and know and recognize the historical facts about Jesus Christ, know that He died for them, that He rose again from the dead, and through His death has offered forgiveness of sins, and has ratified the new covenant to replace the old covenant. And yet, they are not willing to take that step of faith and confess Him as Lord and Savior and give themselves to Him. And you meet people like this all the time who know the gospel is true, know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and yet they do not want to give themselves to Him because they want to be rulers of their own lives. And so the message here is not restricted to Jewish non-believers who knew the truths about the gospel. It is universally applied to anyone who is on the verge of a decision for Christ, but who, because of self-will, love for sin, fear of being ostracized from society or family or friends, delays making that decision for Christ and continues to neglect the offer that has been given to him or her. And so the greatest tragedy is when a person knows the truth of the gospel, acknowledges who Jesus is, and yet refuses to act on that knowledge and be saved. And so for this reason, the writer of Hebrews provides three compelling reasons to accept Christ here. To these Jewish unbelievers who knew the facts regarding the gospel, accepted the historical existence of Jesus, yet for one reason or another, we're still sitting on the fence as far as making a decision for Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews then provides three compelling reasons to receive Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah and Lord. And he gives these three reasons here in verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 2. And we're going to look at these three reasons to help flesh out the proper meaning for this passage and who the warning is really addressed to. It's not addressed to people who can lose their salvation. It's not addressed to people who've never heard the gospel because they wouldn't have anything to neglect. They didn't know what it was. But rather it is referring to Jewish people who recognize the truth of the gospel yet refuse to surrender to it. And so the writer of Hebrews, out of a burden and love for his own countrymen, then gives three compelling reasons to receive Jesus as the Messiah. The first is they needed to receive Yeshua because of who he is, the person of Messiah. Verse 1, he goes on, the writer says, for this reason, or therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so here we have, he says, for this reason. It's equivalent to therefore in some of your translations. So the first reason why these unbelievers who are enlightened to the truth about the gospel should give serious attention to accepting it was because of who Jesus Christ is. Remember in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews affirms that Jesus is the Son and heir of all things, the creator of the world. Hebrews 1:2. He also says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the perfect and exact representation of His being. You don't make that statement about a mere prophet or a mortal man. So obviously the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Messiah is God Himself. He goes on to say that He now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high to be worshipped and served by angels. He is anointed above all others, the Lord of creation, the immutable and everlasting God. Hebrews 1, verses 2 through 8. This is who Jesus is. And so therefore, you cannot neglect to accept this at your own peril. And so, Jesus was God's voice. Jesus was God in the world. And to reject Him then is to reject the God of Israel. That these Hebrews proposed they believed in. And so he is warning them here not to neglect the offer that is being made to them about accepting this divine Messiah. And I think a look at some of the Greek words in 2:1 will aid us in understanding better all four of the opening verses. And so the two key words that I want to emphasize, and I'll write them up here, are actually terms used for seamanship. They are nautical terms. And the first word is prosecco. Prosecco. And the second word is pararheo. Pararheo. I'll write them up there for you if you would like to jot that down in your notes. So let me explain what these two Greek words mean exactly. First of all, the word prosecco means to give attention to, and parareo means to let slip. And so the word translates as, it really literally means pay much close attention to, and it is emphatic. In other words, on the basis of who Christ is, we must give careful attention to what we have heard about Him in the gospel. We cannot hear these things and let them just slip our minds. The word parareo translates here as drift away from, and can have several meanings. And this is the word here really that is a nautical term. It's a nautical term, and it means to fail to anchor oneself. And because of that failure, you drift and slip along. The word can also be used to mean to lose something that is within your grasp, to allow it to slip away. And both of these words have nautical connotations. Prosecco means to moor or anchor a ship, to tie it up. When a ship comes in to port, you anchor it or you tie it up. And so it can be used in this sense. And if a sailor forgot to anchor his ship, the tide, of course, would carry it out to sea. And the word parareo also can mean to let something slip past you. And so the words are used of ships that are allowed to drift past the harbor because the sailor forgot to attend the steerage or to properly chart the wind, tides, and current for safe navigation. And so with these meanings in mind, translated here, the writer of Hebrews is saying we must the more eagerly anchor, tie our lives down to the things which we have been taught, lest the ship of salvation that's being that is coming by us drift past the harbor and be lost forever. The illustration, I think, is most graphic and certainly appropriate, because most people do not go to hell intentionally. They simply go there because they do one thing, and that is nothing. They neglect to take care of their soul by inquiring how one can survive death and end up in the right place. And that is what the gospel fundamentally addresses. And so, to neglect that gnawing mystery in one's heart is then to essentially not seek an answer for death and what happens after you die, which the gospel directly answers. And many people do that. They do not have time for spiritual things. They don't have time to dwell on what lies beyond this life. They are too busy trying to anchor themselves here in this ephemeral and fleeting world that is under the dominion of death, decay, and the power of sin. And so we must be sure to understand that it is not the gospel that slips here, like the King James tends to indicate by its translation. That is not the meaning at all here, folks. The Greek and most modern translations make it clear that it is inattentive men and women who let the opportunity of salvation drift by them, and they remain lost forever. It is Jesus Christ who is unchangeable, ever faithful, who never moves, never changes, and is always available to anyone who wants the protection of eternal security with forever forgiveness. And of course, by the time the letter of to the Hebrews was written, the gospel had been countlessly offered to the Jewish nation. Many Jews heard this gospel directly from an apostle. And many no doubt were impressed by the promise of this message and the claims it was making. They pondered it for a season, and yet they did not act upon it. Jesus had multitudes like this in his day. During his 3 to 3.5 year ministry in Israel, many heard him gladly. But when he made the requirement of uncompromising and radical discipleship, they parted company with him. Why? They did not want to surrender their lives to his divine authority. And so, we are, when you hear the Word of God, make it yours. Do not drift past it. For that is the most dangerous thing you can do. And particularly for the unbeliever who hears the gospel and delays making a decision for one reason or another, he does so at his own peril. And this is the warning that is given to him in Hebrews 2:3. One cannot help wondering how many millions of people are in hell, were this close to salvation, and yet failed to place their trust in Jesus Christ. How many millions were close to being safely anchored to the wounded side of the Savior, only to drift away forever by their failure to receive Him because, like Esau, they wanted fleshly comfort and pleasures of this short-lived life. Drifting is so easy, so quiet, so comfortable. And yet, it is so meticulously deadly as one does it. All you need to do to go to hell is do nothing. And many people do that. They will even delude themselves into thinking by being religious or attending church that somehow God is pleased with that and they'll make it in the end when they die. God will grave on a curve and they tried their best, they did their best, and yet they won't make it into the kingdom. Why? Because they did not place their trust in Christ and make a faith commitment to Him. And so the hearer is urged here to respond because of the character of the incomparable Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. And then the second reason why these fence-sitters, who are on the verge of making a decision for Christ, but yet were still indecisive, he gives them a second compelling reason why they need to make that faith commitment. And that is the certain punishment for unbelief. The certain punishment for unbelief. The writer of Hebrews goes on, verses 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? So the Greek here for if in verse 2 assumes a fulfilled condition, not a possibility, not a hypothetical. It was an actual condition here that these people were in. And so the meaning in the context is that the word spoken by angels, that would be the Mosaic Law, was absolute and steadfast. How much more the gospel spoken by God Himself through His Son? This is not the first time we were told in Scripture that angels personally gave the law of God to the children of Israel. Why does the writer mention this fact here? Well, he does so because angels were instrumental in bringing the Ten Commandments from Sinai to the children of Israel. Psalm 68:17 says that the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness. And of course, at Sinai, where Moses was given the law, the Lord was accompanied by host of angels. Moses himself reports that. In Deuteronomy 33:2, he says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the midst of 10,000 angels, holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." And then, of course, Acts 7, verses 38 and 53, Stephen tells us in his great sermon that he gave before his murderers that the angels of God were ordained to give the law to Israel. And so both the Old and New Testament tells us that angels were present at Sinai and were instrumental in bringing God's holy law. And if you broke that law broke you. There was no exceptions, no excuses. If a person committed adultery, worshiped false gods, or blasphemed God, he was stoned. The law was inviolate. You could not violate it without suffering due punishment for it. And our text here says, every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment. The law punished every sin, and that punishment was fair. Two words here are used for transgression. Parabasis, and which means transgression, and disobedience. Paroke is the Greek word. What does transgression mean? Transgression means to deliberately defy the law of God and step across the line as a willful act. You know something is wrong, you know God's word condemns it, and yet you and I deliberately violate it for selfish reasons. And so to transgress the law of God means an overt sin of commission, committing a sinful act deliberately, knowing it is wrong. And so it is willful sin. The word for disobedience here, however, carries the idea of imperfect hearing, but not that of a deaf man who cannot help hearing. No, the word here means when someone deliberately shuts his ears to the commands, warnings, and invitations of God. He uses selective hearing, so to speak, and does only what he wants to do and refuses to do the full command of God. It is a sin of neglect, what we would call the sin of omission. Failure to do something you know you should do. So transgression denotes active, deliberate, willful sin. Disobedience is passive sin by doing nothing. And of course, both are willful and serious and carried with it the strictest punishment in the Torah. Remember in Leviticus 24:14-16, the Lord said that if anyone blasphemed his name, whether it be a son of Israel or a foreigner, they were to be stoned to death. That seems severe on the surface. But who are you and I to question the justice of God? Why was God so severe about this? Because he wanted to make sure that all false prophets, blasphemers, and rebels were dealt with summarily and immediately to protect the holy community. Because after all, they were going to bring the Messiah into the world. They had to be free from any type of moral defilement. So that's why there was such a strict adherence to the Mosaic Code. So that if you broke it, punishment was severe and swift. You remember in Numbers 15:30-36, if you were caught even gathering wood on the Sabbath, what happened to you? Well, you were taken outside of the camp and stoned to death. You asked put to death for simply picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Maybe they were cold. Maybe they needed to cook something. That's reasonable. That's understandable. Yes, but you failed to remember that they had heard the law, and yet they deliberately defied the law of God concerning this. James 2:10 tells us that whoever breaks the law in one point is guilty of it all. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if I blaspheme God by using a curse word to profane His name, that I'm guilty of adultery? No, that's not what that means. It means that breaking the law is the same all the way through, whether you violate the Sabbath or you take God's name in vain. You have broken the law at that point and you're cut off from God. It carries the same penalty through and through. It produces the same results, separation from God. Sin separates from God. And so the inviolate law of God, was so strong that in Jude 5 we read this. Now I desire to remind you, Jude is writing to the Christian community. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. That is severe judgment on unbelievers. Now notice the word here, just, in Hebrews 2, verse 2. Disobedience, those who were disobedient received a just reward. God is often accused of being unjust in our society and even in an apostate church when His punishment seems to be excessively disproportionate to the penalty or the wrong committed. But God, by His very nature, cannot be unjust. He is holy. And under the old covenant, He punished severely those who were determined to live outside of His authority and legal domain and sought to successfully defy Him. Dathan and his band found out real quick, you either do it God's way or you're destroyed. Yet you might say to me, well, what about all these sinners now who they're sinning egregiously and getting away with it? They're not getting away with it. Payday is coming, folks. The reason why God doesn't open up the earth and swallow these rebels, even in the church, is because what happened to Israel is an example of what's going to happen permanently and in eternity. Every sin will be addressed, every wrong will be righted, and every sin that is committed will be punished. Paul says, some men's sins are open beforehand, while other sins follow them. In other words, he's saying that some people are exposed for being wicked and evil and receive just punishment in this life. And then there are other cases where they seemingly get away with it and die, prospering being wicked. But their sins will be exposed on the day of judgment in eternity to come, and they will be punished. And so the Lord here punished those who defied His law, removed them from among His people for the sake of those who were pure and holy, who wanted to live for Him. His judgment on Israel was severe because they knew better, yet they did not do better. And so punishment is always related to light or God's revelation given to a person. We can't interrupt the recording. We'll take questions at the end. The more light we have, the more severe our punishment. Jesus was clear about this. The more light we have, the more severe our punishment. In Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus upbraids three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And He condemns them because Jesus' mighty works were done in these three cities in northern Galilee. And yet they did not repent. He spent most of His time in this area of Israel doing the most powerful of His miracles, with the exception of the resurrection of Lazarus, which was done in Bethany in Judea. But in these three cities He did His mightiest miracles, and yet they did not repent. And what did He say about them? He said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so the more light you receive, the more accountable you will be. The more light one has that God gives, and they don't act properly on that light, the more severe the punishment will be in the end. And so that's what we're dealing with here in Hebrews chapter 2. He's talking about people who have tasted the wonderful reality of the gospel message and yet have not fully eaten it. They acknowledged it's true, but they did not personally commit their lives in faith to Yeshua. And so he's warning them, if you neglect the offer made under the new covenant, the punishment will be just as swift and severe in the end as it was under the old covenant. The principle is this: the more you and I know, the greater the punishment for not abiding what you and I know. Tyre and Sidon were terribly guilty of unbelief and disobedience towards God, and they also helped Israel's enemies in the Old Testament to cause harm and destruction in Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know, typifies the worst kind of ungodliness and immorality in history. But yet Jesus is saying here they were not as guilty as Capernaum, Bethsaida, or Chorazin, because these three not only had the light of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, sorry, but they had the very light of the Messiah. They saw Him perform His ministries. They heard Him speak, and yet they did not repent. And of course, Jesus says in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, that these cities would be laid waste and brought down to the depths of hell. And to this day, Israel has returned and been in the land for 60 years and rebuilt many of their ancient cities, and yet these three cities remain in ruins and rubble and are mute testimony to the judgment of the Son of God. Hell is a very real place, folks. And the New Testament is called a place of eternal fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is called a lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Mark 25:41, Revelation 19:20. In Revelation 9:11, it is described as a bottomless pit or abyss. And it is also a place of outer darkness where there is continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13 and Jude 13. There are also degrees, varying degrees of punishment in hell. The hottest places belong to those who have rejected the most light. An American who has heard the gospel over and over again on radio and TV and yet rejects it will receive greater condemnation in hell than a Soviet Russian who never heard the gospel and yet was an atheist. Why? Because the American had more light given to him. And he neglected, here we go with that word again, he neglected the opportunity to act upon the gospel, believe it, for salvation. Jesus certainly did teach that there were different degrees of punishment in hell. The parable of the indigent servant in Luke 12. Jesus says this: "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given, much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." In this parable here, Jesus is talking about judgment. And his point is simple. The greater the light given to a person, the greater the accountability and judgment he will have before God. And so, the writer of Hebrews picks this theme up again in chapter 10 of this book, in 28 and 29. He says this: "How anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Here again, it's talking about the unbeliever, not one who is saved, who's lost his salvation and fallen under condemnation again, simply because he never accepted the blessings of the new covenant because he treated it as profane. He never personally made it his own. It was a profane thing, a common thing that, yeah, okay, I'll listen to it, but he never really made it his own. The person who knows and understands the gospel and makes mental assent to it, yet does not personally appropriate it in his life, but drifts away from it, will, as we are told here, experience severe punishment than those who never heard it and had the opportunity to accept it. So certainty of judgment is certainly a compelling and powerful motivation for an enlightened unbeliever to accept Jesus. And then the third compelling reason why the writer of Hebrews is exhorting his Jewish brethren who are sitting on the fence to accept Yeshua, and by extension, every unbeliever who's thinking about it, he uses the power of God as the third reason for accepting the gospel. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." Verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 2. And so here, the third important reason for accepting Jesus as the Messiah is the power of God displayed and demonstrated to the unbeliever, so that the unbeliever will realize this is God at work and will surrender in faith to it. The gospel was first given by Jesus and was then confirmed by the apostles who had heard Him in person. Even more important, however, it was confirmed by God Himself bearing witness. Now, when Jesus preached the gospel, He wrought miracles to soften people's hearts to believe. And some did not believe His teaching. So then He exhorted them, "Okay, if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least believe the works that I do, that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I in the Father." John 10:38. And so when He claimed to be God, He did the things only God can do. Multiply food out of nothing. That's a creative miracle only God can do. Raise people from the dead. That's a thing only God can do. The prophets did it, but Elijah did it. But Jesus was doing it all the time. And then He rose Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead 4 days. So these were things that only God can do. Through these miracles, Messiah Jesus confirmed His deity and consequently verified His message as true. Remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, talking to all of the Jews in Jerusalem and the Jews coming from the diaspora to attend the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost. He said this, "Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs," Acts 2:22. And so God gave similar confirming signs, wonders, and miracles through the apostles, the first preachers of the gospel after Christ Himself. And so what proof then do we have that their message is from God? Well, there have always been a lot of false prophets, false teachers, and people claiming to work miracles. How do we know then that they are truly from God? Well, they will bring a person face to face with the gospel message and the Lord Jesus Christ if they're truly miracles wrought by God. This focus and center of attention will be on the person of Yeshua, not the person Himself who's claiming to do these miracles by the hand of God. And then when you look at the the ministry of miracles the apostles performed, they were raising the dead in the book of Acts, healing those who could not be healed by any other means. And so the Lord was working miracles through His chosen apostles to confirm that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and is now forgiven sinners and will accept them who come to Him on His terms. And so we have the confirmation by Jesus Himself, the miracles He wrought, and by the apostles' gifts, given to them by the Holy Spirit. They served as additional confirmation by God of their message and ministry that pointed to the Lord Jesus and the gospel they preached. And even in New Testament times, the gifts of the Spirit are given to convince the unbeliever. Tongues would be one of them. 1 Corinthians 14:22. So then, Paul says here, so then tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And today, God's final sign that He has given is, of course, the inscripturated Word, the Scripture, the canon of old from Genesis to Revelation, the biblical canon. This is God's seal, if you will. His final demonstration of His power, confirming the authenticity and truthfulness of Jesus' claims. Miracles still happen. They still happen, and you hear reports about missionaries who go overseas and talk to a people group who have never been, never have had the gospel presented to them or the claims of Christ shown them. And God will graciously confirm the gospel message through signs and wonders. So He can still do that today. However, if He does do it, you can be sure it will always be subordinate to the scrutiny of Scripture. And so the function of these miracles was to corroborate the claims of Christ and the gospel message. And so when you hear somebody saying, I work miracles by the hand of God, or thus says the Lord, how do you check what that person says or does is right? You check it out with Scripture. And remember Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I think if people follow that simple principle, so much of the deception and bogus miracle working going on in the body of Christ today could be avoided and exposed for what it really is, a sham or a satanic counterfeit. And so, let it not be said then of anyone that they neglected the offer of salvation that Jesus Christ makes to all men, women, and children. Let them pay heed, take heed to the message. And if they know it's true, they need to act on it. If you know anybody in your family or in your circle of friends who acknowledges the gospel and makes mental assent to its truthfulness, and yet they have not decided to place their trust in Christ, then this warning is precisely for them. By neglecting to make that decision, they are like a ship that's just drifting without moorings or anchor into the tempestuous sea. And you know what's going to happen. The sea will rip them up. And so, we must be diligent in love and with gentleness and respect to exhort the unbeliever who has been enlightened to the truth of the gospel to act upon what he knows, to come in humble submission to the Lord Jesus with repentance and faith for salvation. Amen. And so this is that warning here in Hebrews 2:1 through 4 that it is directed to those people who had salvation offered right in front of them, and yet they were still holding their hands back, not wanting to receive the gift of salvation that was being offered them by Christ and the apostles. And to refuse that free gift is to be a fool of fools indeed. Amen.